Good evening and greetings to each one in the name of Jesus. It's in his name that we have gathered again, and as who we look to for another message. Sometimes when you, it seems like when you preach a couple messages in a row, you soon think that you preached about everything that you have to preach about. So we trust that there's still some more messages for us here in this series of meetings. I've been sharing a little bit, couple quotes or nuggets of truth that I found in my Grandpa Shank's Bible, and I have a couple of those to share again tonight. These are mostly just a varying, no particular theme, let's say it that way, just a few things that I found that were interesting. Misfortune nobly born is good fortune. Misfortune nobly born is good fortune. And it's hard for us to remember that when we're dealing with misfortune. But if we bear it nobly, it is actually good for us. We'd worry less what people think of us if we know how seldom they do. We'd worry less what people think of us if we know how seldom they do. When we lift someone out of a hole, we find a good place to put our own troubles. Another one talking about troubles, and this one was, it had, most of the quotes didn't have a name with them, but this one had Calvin Coolidge, which was the president of the United States back in late 1800s, early 1900s, somewhere in there, I believe. He said, if you see 10 troubles coming down the road toward you, 9 of them will probably run in the ditch before they reach you. So we don't have to, yes, we need to be concerned about troubles, but so often we worry about things, and we worry about what's going to happen, and sure enough, it doesn't happen. Vision without action is a dream. Action without vision can be a nightmare. Vision without action is a dream. Action without vision can be a nightmare. There is no such thing as a necessary evil. If it is necessary, it is not evil, and if it is evil, it is not necessary. Ben Franklin once shared with a Quaker 10 goals he had for success. The Quaker replied, "Thee needs one more, humility." 10 goals for success, thee needs one more, humility. How many times if we're making a list of goals, of things we want to accomplish or something we want to get, a place we want to get to, do we think of putting humility on the list? But think of how important it is to be a humble person. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer before we begin the message. Our Father in heaven, we come before you here again this evening. We just thank you for bringing us together. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Pray that you would activate the word, activate my heart and the word in my heart. And as it comes forth, you would activate it in the hearts of the hearers as well, that we could receive a message from you. We could be challenged in our Christian lives and in our experience. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can open your Bibles to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. I'd like to bring a message from, mostly from the book of Malachi, at least from the setting or from the situation here that Malachi addresses, works with, the lessons we can learn from this passage. Now you may ask, why do we go back to the Old Testament? Why would we, in the New Testament, the church age, you know, most of our preaching and teaching, most of this week we've been in the New Testament looking at some concepts and teachings of Jesus and things for our Christian life. Why go to the Old Testament? Well, there's a verse in 2 Peter 3, 1 and 2 says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, both in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets." That's the Old Testament. And then he goes on to say, "and the commandment of the apostles of the Lord and Savior." And so while we look at the New Testament for the teachings of Jesus and the apostles and for how we live our lives today, he says we can be mindful of the words which were spoken in the Old Testament. And when we read, when we look in the Old Testament, we can see the heart of God. And we can see the nature of man. And the heart of God has not changed, and the nature of man has not changed either. And so, as we look at this passage, Malachi is a short book, four chapters. And it's a message from the Lord. It's the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. That is how it begins. And this burden is written in a discourse, in a conversation between the people and God. And God says one thing, and the people answer back. Or the people say one thing, and God answers back. And that's how Malachi treats his book, his writing. The title for the sermon tonight is What a Weariness It Is. What a Weariness It Is. And that comes from verse 13 of chapter 1, where it says, "You said, behold, what a weariness is it." And we want to look at why the people were of the state of mind, or why they thought that it was weariness, why they thought that life was weariness, why they thought that religion was weariness, why we might think that religion is weariness. God, in this book, God addresses, Malachi addresses religious practice. He addresses their social practice and their moral practice, the things that they did. And in all of that, in their worship, in their service, in these requirements that they had from God, in these commandments, in the law, they got to the point where they said, this is a weariness. This is just a big, it's just a drain on my life. It's a weariness. Well, for us today, we have, when I say religion or religious practices, it's our worship practices, yes, but it's beyond that. But we can come to worship by constraint or out of habit. Well, it's the thing to do. We have revivals, and so we come to church, right? Sunday morning, we come to church. It's just out of habit, or it could be out of habit. Or it could be because we feel we need to come out of constraint, because what would the people think if they knew I just stayed at home on Sunday morning? But if our heart is not in it, it can become a weariness. There's other requirements for Christian living. The Bible is full of requirements for righteous living, holy living. We have it's a big responsibility. It's a high calling to live a separated life in this corrupt world and in this sinful world. We're called to live separated unto God. We're called to live out our Christian life by being involved in service, Christian duty. We're called to give. We can give willingly. We can give grudgingly. And we have our culture, our Mennonite culture, our traditions, you may say. We have our church rules, our guidelines. We have these applications of Bible principles. And they are given in respect to our heritage. And so it's a tradition that may have started many years ago anyway, and carried down through the time. And as we've endeavored to put these teachings into everyday life, you can look at it sometimes and you can say, well, it's just a big burden. It's a weariness. I'm tired of this. And as a Christian or as a Mennonite, maybe you're expected to volunteer some time. You're expected to help your neighbor when his barn burns down, and you're expected to give some money in the offering on Sunday morning. And well, your church has a prison ministry, so you should help out at least, you know, a couple of times, right? And you kind of have this idea that, well, you do have this idea that I need to do it because I'm a part of this church. It's part of our culture. And it becomes a formality, becomes a weariness. They're all good things, but like the people said in Malachi's day, what a weariness. What a weariness. And then we get to the point where we say it's just too big of a burden. It's too much. Why do we need to do all these things? And we question the necessity of it. We question whether these guidelines are necessary. And maybe too easily, we disregard whatever we feel is too difficult. We just throw it out and say, it's too much of a package. I don't think we need that. It's wearing me down. Well, as these Israelites in Malachi's day were experiencing weariness, what was the problem? Were the requirements of God too much of a burden? Is God a God that wants us to be wearied and burdened because of what he asked us to do? Was it the fault of these requirements that they had in their lives? I don't think so, because I don't think that God wants us to be burdened down and wearied as we try endeavor to follow, to live the life that he wants us to. The Israelites were confronted on various issues, and time and time again, they responded with the question. They said, wherein have we done this, or how have we done this? And it's said with kind of the attitude like, why are you accusing me of this? How have we done this? And they endeavored to excuse themselves from whatever faults Malachi was pointing out, whatever faults God was sharing with them. And they questioned God's character and his dealings with them. And they tried to turn it around and say, it's your problem, it's your fault. Well, was it God's fault? Well, we know it wasn't. But it was their attitude, an attitude of indifference and denial when they were confronted with these issues. We'll just go down through and I'll look at the times where they said, wherein or how have we done that? How have we done this? In chapter 1, verse 6, it says, a son honoreth his father and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? This is God saying. And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised your name? Or how have we despised thy name? They were confronted with the truth from God. And yet they said they failed to honor and respect the Lord. And they said, how have we done this? Verse 7, ye have polluted, ye offer polluted bread. It could have been leavened bread upon mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? How have we polluted thee? How have we corrupted worship? How have we done it? Well, God says plainly that they did do it. And then they turn around and they say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. The problem is not me. The problem is not what I'm bringing. The problem is with the table of the Lord, whatever God had put there. In chapter 2, verse 17, ye have wearied the Lord with your words. And it's interesting because first they said they have become weary, and then Malachi says, you have wearied the Lord. And when we become weary and are weary in our service and weary in our practice and weary in our worship, it wearies the Lord as well. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? And he goes on to say when. He says, when ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Or, where is the God of judgment? And so they were promoting false doctrine. They were making evil right. They said that evil is good. And they said, where is the judgment? It doesn't matter what you do because, well, God is just overlooking it. There is no judgment there. Chapter 3, verse 7. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return, or how shall we return? They didn't recognize that they had walked the pathway of disobedience. They were on the wrong pathway, the wrong road. And God's calling for them to come back. And they said, how have we gone wrong? Where have we gone wrong? Why do we need to come back? They have walked down the pathway of disobedience. The following verse, verse 8, says, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? How have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings, they withheld from God what was rightfully his. And time again, they said, wherein have we done this? How have we done this? In all of this, in all their practice, in all their life, they tried to partially at least follow the religious system that was established and set up. But their heart was not in it. And this partial package of obedience resulted in a modified practice that caused them to say, what is the worth? What is the value of all these things that I'm doing? It's a weariness, it's a burden, and there's no benefit in doing it. Well, it's because their heart was not in it, and they were not doing it the way God wanted them to do it. And so, of course, there was no benefit in it. And we know that this was not God's intent at all. So why were they at this place? How did they get to this place? How can we get to the place that our rule of faith and practice becomes a burden, that we are ready to write off our code of conduct as bondage and throw it away so we can experience freedom? How can this weariness of religion, whether it be worship weariness of worship, weariness of practice, weariness of service. How can this be cured? Because we know that it is not God's intent. I have two main points here tonight, and the first one is that religion will be a weariness if we fail to recognize and accept the love of God. Religion will be a weariness if we fail to recognize and accept the love of God. Let's go back to the very first verses of Malachi. He says, and I did not read the first wherein when I was going over the whereins because I wanted to go back and pick it up here. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, and this is the Lord speaking, I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? How have you loved us? What do you mean you love us? We don't feel it. We don't experience it. God says, I have loved you. And they turned around, and in his face they said, how have you loved me? How have you loved us? What an affront to God. What an affront to this like a smack in the face, a response of insolence and ingratitude. They had religion without relationship. See, love is all about relationship. Their relationship with God was broken, and it needed to be fixed. And so when God said, I love you, God's love was still there. It was constant. There was no love going back to God, and so they didn't feel it. There was no relationship. Religion without relationship. We can see it in false religions around us. Gods that demand, and gods that are harsh, and gods that are critical, and gods that you can never quite please good enough. And so you try, and you try. And that's exactly what they were doing here. They tried to do some things, at least partially, to win the approval of God. And they said, we don't feel your approval. Well, it is because they weren't following his requirements. Religion without relationship will lead to traditionalism or worldliness, or a mix of both. So you can, if you have religion without relationship, if you fail to recognize and accept the love of God, you could become a very traditional person. Or you could become a very worldly person. Or you could mix the two. Whether you think you can do that or not, you can. You can become very traditional and have a worldly heart at the same time. Brother Steve talked about that. And it was because they didn't have a relationship. They didn't recognize and accept the love of God. God wanted a relationship built out of love, formed out of love for him. There's a quote by Yaroslav Pelikan that says, tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. And I suppose I should add, it is traditionalism that gives tradition such a bad name. And I can read that again, but tradition and traditionalism, we so often, we hear tradition and we think that it's wrong because it's just form. Well, tradition is the living faith of the dead. People that have gone before and died, but they had a living faith. That their living faith, that is tradition. Traditionalism is if today we have a dead faith and we're still alive. And we just do things out of habit, out of culture. That's traditionalism. And then he adds, I should add, it is traditionalism that gives tradition such a bad name. And while God's love is available for all mankind, the full effect of his love is only realized by those who pursue a relationship with him. And so if we are not willing to pursue a relationship with him, we will not enter into the fullness of his love. God loved these children, these people of Israel, the Jews. They were his people. They were the apple of his eye. He told them in Deuteronomy that I didn't set my love on you because and choose you because you were more in number, not because you were a great nation. He says, but because you were the fewest of all people. Or he says they were the fewest of all people, but he set his love on them because he loved them and because he would keep the oath which he swore to their fathers. And so God had made a promise. God had said, you will be my people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their seed that followed. And he had sworn to them, and he was going to keep that promise. Not because they were some great people, not because they were the best people out there, but because he had made the promise, and because he loved them. And yet these people said, wherein hast thou loved us? Psalm 78 says they forgot his works and his wonders that he had showed him. They forgot it. They forgot about it. Jeremiah reminded the people of God's love. It says, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee." Again, the relationship that God desires to have in loving kindness to draw people to him. Generally, if we feel a disconnect from God, if we feel like we are cooling off, or maybe if we become weary of religion, we are usually challenged to think about our level of love and commitment to God. And so, you know, if I feel like I'm cooling off, I say, well, how is my love? And then the human response, maybe the natural response, is to do some more things. I'm going to make sure I have my devotions. I'm going to read the Bible. And that's good. And that's right. We look at what we can do to draw closer to God. But as I thought about this message from God through Malachi, I realized that we need to take a step back and consider our view of God's love for us. It is right and it is necessary for us to think about our love for him. But I think if we first of all step back and look at God's love for us, it will change our view of our love for him. Our love and commitment to him is only possible as a response to the love he has for us. And so if I just try to love him more, I could fall into the same trap of these people, the people in Malachi's day, where I just try to do more in order to love him more. But if we step back and think about it, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God so loved me that he gave his only begotten son. That if I believe on him, I don't need to perish, but I can have everlasting life. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. See, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then he says, we love him because he first loved us. And so if we get this straight, if we recognize and accept the love of God, then the response from our heart will be the response of love. We read the verses from Romans the other night that said that God commendeth his love toward us while we were yet sinners. When we weren't even loving him, God loved us. Ephesians talks about God's great love that he showed to us while we were sinners. And I think if we can get a grasp of God's love for us and then recognize that what we have to give back to him is a response to that love, it will help us to grow in our love and appreciation and help us to grow in our worship and in our service. And when all those things become a response of the heart, you know, it's like the old saying that says that you don't have to if you want to. And so and that just applies to this to the situation we're talking about. The children of Israel here had to do these things because they thought God required it of them. But if their heart would have been changed and they would have had a love for God and would have wanted to do those things, then God would have blessed them. He talks about how he can open the windows, the storehouses of heaven, and pour out a blessing on them if they are willing to follow him. Sometimes we look at life and the circumstances of life, and we try to determine by those circumstances whether God loves us or not. Well, God loves us even when times are tough, even when difficulties come. We can still rest assured of God's love, but he may want to work in our hearts. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. The church at Laodicea, he said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And these people, you know, they looked at the scourging of God. They looked at the difficult times, the difficulties that God brought to them. And God was trying to bring them back to himself, but they resisted it. How often do we do that? How often do we resist the chastening of the Lord? These these people thought they were owed the love of God. They thought as being the children of Abraham that God should just it was a right of theirs to have the goodness of God, the blessing of God. And God explained to them that Esau was Jacob's brother as well. And he says that he could have chosen to bless Esau and his line. He could have, but instead he chose to bless Jacob. And he was trying to show them that God was wanting to bless them, and that it wasn't just because of who they were, that they had a right to be blessed. And sometimes I think we get the idea that, you know, we have grown up in a Christian home and we have behaved ourselves and we have done what is right, and so God should pour out his blessing on us. God should love us, but we need to look at it and say that God has chosen to love us, and then we need to respond in love to him. The second point is that religion will be a joy when it is a response to the love of God. And we already talked about this, but God wants to give us joy. God wants to bring joy into our lives. He wants to trade beauty for ashes. He wants to trade the oil of joy for mourning. He wants to trade the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Or maybe I said that backwards. He wants to trade those things for the good things, for the right things. He wants to take the ashes in our lives and turn them into beauty. He wants to take the mourning and turn it into the joy, the oil of joy. And he wants to take that spirit of heaviness and turn it into the garment of praise. He doesn't want us to be burdened down and weary. Today, in the New Testament, the church, we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people. And so we are God looks down on us with blessing, those who choose to follow him. No longer is it through the blood line of Abraham that you can be God's chosen people, but through the blood offered on Calvary, we can be accepted into the beloved. We can be a part of this family. And so as we view life through the glasses of God's love for us, it will help us to answer the questions of life. It will help us to answer the perplexities of life. It will help to guide us in our priorities. It will help us in our callings. Maybe we feel busy. Maybe we feel weary sometimes. Maybe it's just, you know, being the father that you need to be, or being the mother that you're called to be, or a school teacher, or a Sunday school teacher, or whatever work it is. When we can sometimes look at those things and we can become burdened down and weary in our service. But when we step back and look at what God did for us and the love he had for us and sending his son for us, Jesus dying for us, and we look at it through those glasses and through that perspective, it can make those things look small. And as we step back a moment and meditate on these blessings through the love of God, it will change our perspective. Remember that we are only unprofitable servants. Once we have done everything that we can do, it was only our duty. And the prodigal son, his as he came back to his father, he said, "If I can only be a hired son, a hired servant, a hired man, I don't need to be a son." Of course, we know the father received him back as a son anyway, but he said it would be good enough just to go back and be a servant of my father's, just to serve. And any service that we do for God is only our reasonable service. So how will this affect our lives? Well, our response to the love of God will affect our worship. Our worship will spring from a heart of gratitude rather than from a call of duty. There was the instance in the New Testament in Jesus' time where the woman came into Simon's house and anointed Jesus' feet with oil. And I don't know, we talked a little bit about the value last night, the value of a penny. And if one penny was a day's wage, I think it said it was 300 pence worth of oil. And so if you think about that, most of a year's wage that she broke open and poured on the feet of Jesus. And Simon judged her unjustly. I think it was that case anyway, that where this happened. But Simon was there, was in Simon's house, and he judged her unjustly. He judged her, but he didn't realize her worship. She said, "Here is what I'm going to do with the earnings, with this this savings that I have, this is my worship. I'm going to pour them out on Jesus' feet, and whatever he decides to do with it, he can do. And Jesus said, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And so when we have that idea that we have been, that perspective that we have been forgiven much, which all of us have been forgiven much, if we've been forgiven, we've been forgiven much. And when we have that perspective, when we worship God from that perspective, our hearts will well up in gratitude, and we can worship out of gratitude rather than out of duty. Just look at their worship here a little bit. Chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person? Saith the Lord of hosts. And he's saying that, you know full well that you take that lame animal, that sick animal, to the king, to the governor, to somebody important, and try and give it to him for a gift. He won't accept you. He won't accept that gift. You know that. Don't be ignorant. But yet they brought these to God and tried to offer it to him. Verse 13. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it, and ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts, and ye brought that which was torn, and the lame and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? See, that's how they were trying to worship. They were trying to bring what was left over. They were trying to bring what they couldn't use or what wasn't of value anymore. See, it was totally different from the lady that brought that 300 pence worth of oil, that year's worth of wages, and poured it out on Jesus' feet in worship. They tried to bring the things that wouldn't have been of value anyway, that which they couldn't have sold. So what would be the proper response for us? Would it not be for us to give our best, bring our best to the Lord? What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? Well, how can we bring our best to the Lord in our worship? Well, I think we can make our private and collective worship times a priority. And God bless you for being here each night. Collective worship times, make it a priority. Come to church when the church doors are open. Private worship times, make them a priority. Make sure that it does not get crowded out by the other things of life. God wants our best. God wants quality time from us. Malachi 3, verse 16, it says, for the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. That's in chapter 3, verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. There were faithful people in Malachi's day. There were. There they were, the ones that feared the Lord and thought often upon his name. There can be faithful people today, the people that fear the Lord, spake often one to another, gathered together. The Lord hearkens and the Lord hears it. Well, as we think about our worship, we can bring our best to God. I think it's good to dress up when we come to God's house to worship. It shows respect. You know, does God care about our appearance? We can say that what matters is how our heart is, but it also, how our heart is, or what's in our heart, shows when we on the outside. We talked about that last night. The way we appear is an evidence of a respect for God, or our lack of it. And I believe it will influence our attitude of worship. And so God asked for their best when they came to worship. And I think today we can show God that we want to give him our best just by dressing up. And when we come to worship, I believe it's a one way that we can show God that we want to give him, we want to recognize him, we want to honor him, we want to love him through our worship. The second area, our response to the love of God will affect our lifestyle. If we deny the love of God, if we deny the love that God channels toward us, we open the door to live our lives as we please. And that's what these people wanted to do here. Say that God isn't loving them, and so they could live their lives just as they please. They called evil good. That is much like our culture today. They upheld illicit and adulterous relationships. They were divorcing their wives to marry unbelieving wives. And Malachi told them this is wrong, and we understand it is wrong, but it's like our culture today. calling evil good, and then they turn around and call good evil, and they say if you do what is right, you're actually doing what is wrong. That's the culture we're living in today. That's how they were acting there. God talks about the purifying and refining work that he wants to do in their lives. And this is probably prophetic, talking about purifying them in the future. But he talks about how the refiner and the purifier of silver, and how he sits there and he cleans, he burns through the fire, and takes off the impurities, the dross, and purges it. And that's what God wants to do with our lives. And that's how our lifestyle will be effective when we recognize the love of God. It will result in righteous living and living the way he wants us to. We were dead. We were following the lusts of the world, and we were following the lusts of our minds, and we were fulfilling the desires of the flesh, but God raised us up and brought us together in heavenly places. Something changed, and our lifestyle should change as well. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, if we can wrap our minds around that, he says that we're still living in the flesh. We are. We still deal with the flesh. We're here in person. But the life is being lived by faith of the Son of God. And it should be noticeably different from the life of the world around us. It's not me. It's the life of Christ in me. Christ living in me. The life I live in faith. And so our response to the love of God will affect our lifestyle. Our response to the love of God will affect our giving. We read the verse here where it says, "Will a man rob God?" And yet they said, "Wherein have we robbed God?" Well, when we recognize what God has done for us and the love that God has for us, it will affect our giving. Our giving needs to be a response of the heart. Our giving is voluntary. If we share, if we give out of demand or out of constraint, is it really giving? What is giving? Well, giving is when we give it not grudgingly, not out of necessity, but give it cheerfully. Every man as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. And if you give only because the deacon stands up front and says, you need to give, or we have this need, and it's good for the deacons to remind us to give. But if the only reason we give is because somebody says we need to give, is it actually giving? I'm sure God can use it, but I'm sure God can use your gift, but I believe you will lose some of the blessing. If we only give because when the offering basket is passed, what would the brother on the bench beside me think if I didn't put money in the offering? You know, are we actually giving out of a heart of love for what God has done for us? If we only give so that at the end of the year we can get a receipt so that we can get some money off our taxes, you know, are we actually giving out of a heart of love? Are we giving the way God wants us to give? Are we giving grudgingly? Are we giving out of necessity? Or are we giving as a cheerful giver? Paul told the Corinthians that the Macedonian church had first given themselves to the Lord, and I think that is key to being able to give with a cheerful heart, is to first of all give yourself. God wants your heart first, and then he'll tell you what else he wants from you. When God had the heart of the lady, the woman there with the oil, when God had her heart, the woman with the perfume, and she brought her savings and poured them out because God had her heart. There's other ways to give. There's other ways to share. Whosoever hath this world's good and seeth his brother in need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Think about the love that God has for us. How can we share the love with others? We talked about the offering basket. It's one way, but there's many other ways. There is lending a helping hand. There is helping our neighbor. There is volunteering. Emergency disaster response. Just so many ways that we can give. But it needs to be a response. It needs to be a response to the love that God has for us. And so, do we become weary sometimes? Well, we can. Galatians 6:9 says, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." The verse following the verse that says, God loveth a cheerful giver. The following verse says, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. You know, God will meet our needs. God will supply what we need. He will give us all sufficiency in all things. I don't know how you could ask for anything more. When you have totally sufficient, all sufficiency, and then in all things yet. So that we can abound to every good work. So if you are weary, if you find religion to be a weariness, if you find your calling in life to be a weariness, think about the love that God has for you. And make sure that we're not saying like the children of Israel did here to Malachi. When God says, I love you, and you say, how do you love me? I can't see it. I can't feel it. We need to step back and review the love of God for us.